Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 3, and as you turn, I've thought as I've gone over this sermon this week that this does not sound quite like your normal Advent sermon, so be it. But there is method in my madness. We celebrate this season of the year the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear that name, Jesus Christ, and sometimes we so easily think that Christ is his last name, when in reality it's a title. And it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means anointed one, Messiah. And of course, then the question is, what does it mean to be a Messiah? Well, he's the anointed one, and in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed with oil. There was the office of the prophet, the office of the priest, and the office of the king. And the anointed one would be all three in one person. And we find that promised throughout the Old Testament, that there is a coming one who will be prophet, priest, and king to us. Now, I'm not taking it in that order because we're starting today with priest. But what we're going to do is just on three Sundays look at three promises that God made concerning the coming of our Savior, the Messiah. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to Genesis 3. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge our need of understanding. We need your help, not just to understand it, but to believe it and to love it, to obey it. So, Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide us into all truth. Help us, our Father, this day to hear and obey your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It is a common question. It's a question that comes in our minds. It's a question we may sometimes ask of others. It's the question, are you covered? Had a bad accident? Well, are you covered? Will the insurance take care of it? You're sick and have to go to the doctor? Are you covered? Need work on your car? Will the warranty cover it? Stand before the holy God who is your judge? That might be a different kind of question, might it? We might want to flippantly say, oh yeah, I'm covered, but if we really stop and think about that question, stand before the holy God and we are neither? And some might even wonder, well, why would I need to be covered? He knows everything, doesn't he? Why do I need to be covered? And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, to the very beginning. And in this passage that is before us this morning, there are five things to note. There's a whole lot more than five, but we're only going to look at five. And really, this is going to be sort of hitting the wave crests at that. But first of all, note the temptation. It says, now the serpent was more crafty. Now, we know that different animals have different characteristics. So the elephant has a good memory. The dog is faithful. The serpent was more crafty. It was true then as it is now. And the serpent, like all the other creatures, was to be under the full dominion of man. Whatever their character or nature was, they were under man's full rule and authority. And the serpent, we find out, is being used by another and being inspired by another. For he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And in this conversation between the serpent and the woman, what we see is the process of temptation. And it first of all comes with doubt. Temptation begins with a departure from the Word of God, and the serpent casts doubt on what God said, and he makes God seem much more harsh than he is. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now that's harsh, and that's not what God said. But departure of the Word of God only begins with that. There's also an adding to. Eve falls into the harshness of God trap by saying, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, did God say they couldn't touch it? As far as we know, no. So she falls into that harshness of God trap, that sense that maybe God is being harsh and arbitrary in making this command. And the departure of the Word of God goes from doubt to adding to it to direct contradiction. The serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's this contradiction. No, you're not going to die. It's not going to happen. Temptation starts with a departure from the Word of God, and it continues with believing that God is holding out on you. Isn't that what the serpent is saying? God made that command because He doesn't want you to be like Him. God is a meanie by making that command. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve looks at it, and she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, she thinks, you know what, I will be a better person if I eat this. Does that ever happen to you when you're tempted? Think, I'll be a better person if I do this. Life will be better if I do this. And so it's thinking, as we see the temptation proceed, that departure from the Word, believing God is holding out on you, thinking that God, you will be made a better person, thinking that you do not need God to satisfy you, but you can satisfy your own physical, emotional, and intellectual needs apart from Him. So temptation leads to regarding God as a rival. As the commentator Derek Kidner put it, the serpent presents divine love as envy, service as servility, and a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. And so we also see it with the temptation of the second Adam, don't we? When you fast forward to Luke chapter 4 and you see the temptation of Jesus, the second Adam, doesn't Satan, dispensing with the guise of the serpent, doesn't Satan say to Jesus, "Jesus, you don't need to go through all that cross stuff, all that perfect obedience stuff. You can short-circuit the whole process. You can turn these stones. You're hungry. Turn the stones into bread. You don't even have to depend on your Father to provide for you. You're the Son of God. Throw yourself from the top of the temple. That's your short circuit to fame. I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow down before me." A short circuit to authority. And James talks about the process of temptation in us. James chapter 1, when it says each one is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. That's temptation. But secondly, there's fall. We see the temptation, but then we see the fall. And it's dramatic. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She took of its fruit and ate. It's such a quick and simple act, and yet so catastrophically and enduringly tragic. And then she didn't stop there. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Note that. I'd missed that for years. I'd read this for years and years and years. And then one day I'm reading it and it's like, wait a minute, how'd that get in there? Adam was there. Didn't even open his mouth, apparently. And he ate. So there you have it. The woman, instead of exercising dominion over the snake, submitted to it. The man, instead of carrying out his God-given responsibility of care and dominion over his wife, submits to her. Instead of speaking up and correcting his wife, he lets her be deceived. And the consequences were immediate after Adam ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Do you see what happened? Their eyes were open. The serpent was right. Their eyes were open. Their eyes were open to good and evil. But tragically, not in the way they expected. They knew that they were naked. That which God had declared was very good has become something to run and hide from. You see, the fruit of their sin is shame. This is not the expected God-like knowledge. Rather, it is more like the knowledge that a sick person has of their own body. Something is seriously wrong. And there's no way of going back. We can't fix this by just throwing off our clothes and being unashamed. There's nothing to fix this because the covering up, the physical, is merely a symbol of hiding our guilt from others. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve had something to hide from each other. And it wasn't so much outward body parts as it was what was inside. And later we see them hiding from God as well. Those pleasant walks with God are now regarded as something of which to be terrified. Note this. Man does not seek God. Man runs from God. Why? Well, you fast forward to Ephesians 2, you'll notice they didn't die, did they? They did not physically die at that moment. That comes later. But what they did die to is to a free and clear relationship to each other and to God. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we were all sons of disobedience, living our own way, doing our own thing. We may have given lip service to God or seeking God, but we weren't seeking God. We were running from Him because we were dead. Dead people don't seek. And so we, like Adam and Eve, have something to cover. And that brings us thirdly to the cover-up. The cover-up. Realizing they were naked, realizing that they now had something to hide from each other, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, those of us, I mean, the ridiculousness of it. I mean, fig leaves are pretty big if you've seen fig trees, but I mean, those of us who have made necklaces of clover or daisies, know the ridiculousness of trying to make clothes out of leaves. How woefully inadequate. And further, there is one before whom those leaves are as nothing because he sees right into the depths of their souls. And so they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. And God calls them, "Where are you?" God knows exactly where they are. But now it's time to bring it out. They need to confess it. And note what Adam says in response. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. What he is doing is he is giving the symptoms. The That's all. My hand is lying over there, and blood is coming out of my arm over here. Well, that doesn't tell us what happened. He only describes the symptoms. He doesn't acknowledge what he's done until God probes. Says, who told you this? Have you eaten of the tree? And the man then says, the woman whom you gave to be... And this is a great cover-up, huh? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Adam finally acknowledges what he has done, but what does he do? He blames his wife and God. The woman you gave me. God, you gave me an imperfect woman, clearly. Right? Having failed at physical hiding, Adam now resorts to verbal hiding. Eve does the same by blaming the serpent. Facing their judge and maker, our first parents resort to the last desperate cover-up, blame shifting. And their descendants, we included, have been plaintively crying ever since, it's not my fault. Yet the responsibility, the guilt, rests on the one who did the crime. And notice how God addresses these three. He really doesn't even ask the serpent. He asks Adam first, because Adam is our federal head. His was the responsibility. It was his responsibility to train Eve and to teach her. And so Adam, as that the one most responsible, gets questioned first. But it's each one that pays the price. In Ezekiel, we're told, the soul that sins shall die. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, as we taught last week, conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit, and they both paid the price. Their cover-up was inadequate. I think the current circumstances has many of us remembering Watergate. And the thing about the Watergate, the whole episode, wasn't so much the break-in from which it gets its name, but the cover-up that followed. And how quickly that cover-up collapsed. Our efforts at covering up what we've done are like sowing fig leaves and trying to wear them as clothes as we go about our daily lives. And that brings us to judgment. The Lord now deals with each of these in reverse order, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but just a little bit to address it. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, it is not necessarily the case that the serpent had legs and now it doesn't. But what is true is that the snakes crawling on the ground is now symbolic of its role in the fall of man. That snake is a reminder to each and every one of us that things are not all sweetness and light. And he says there will be hatred between man and snake from now on. There will be an enmity. Generally speaking, snakes will flee from you. They'll get away, they'll leave if they can. If they feel threatened, sure, they're going to stand their ground. And most of us don't particularly care for snakes. We think of that classic line in Raiders of the Lost Ark when Indiana Jones looks down into that pit full of vipers and says, "Snakes. I hate snakes." And we can all feel that. That's the serpent. The woman will suffer the pangs of childbirth. says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. She's going to not only face the pangs of childbirth, but the uncertainty of what will become of her children. Will they even make it to adulthood? Will they be decent human beings when they make it to adulthood? And then also that innocent, loving, and uncomplicated fellowship with her husband will now be tainted by sin and selfishness and complicated by the struggle for control. Your desire shall be for your husband, that is, to rule over him, and he shall rule over you. And then Adam. Adam will still tend the garden. Look at the grace of God in that. Adam will still tend the garden. And we also see the grace of God in Eve. Because while they will physically die, she will be the mother of all living. She will have pains in childbirth, but she will bear children. And Adam will still tend the garden, but the creation will no longer readily submit to him. Hardship will accompany all his efforts to exercise dominion. We all know that our actions have consequences. We like to think that maybe we'll escape them, that maybe we can get away with it, but our actions have consequences if before none other than certainly before the judge of all the earth, even as it was true for our first parents. And if you're following with me so far, you hear this painful story, this grievous story, this tragic story. And we know the truth that had we been there, had we been Adam and Eve, the reality is we would have done the same thing they did. But in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this judgment, there is promise. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord God is speaking to the serpent. That is, he's specifically speaking to the one who inspired the serpent. And he says, he shall bruise your head. He who? Well, look at the previous words. The offspring of the woman. Singular. The offspring of the woman. That's who. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We all know how to kill a snake. Cut off its head. And this is what's going to happen. There will be one. And note this. A descendant of the one who sinned, the one who was deceived, the one who took and ate. A descendant of the one who sinned will be the one to fix the mess. His heel will be bruised. That is, the adversary will do all in his power to destroy him and indeed even appear to have the victory at that cross. At Calvary. However, those wounds that the serpent inflicts on the seed of the woman are wounds that are healed and do heal. Those wounds will only serve for the crushing of the adversary. Isn't this what we read as in Isaiah as God expands the promise in Isaiah 53? God takes His promise and He just blows it open for us. And we read Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And in 1 Peter 2:24, we hear these blessed words. He, that is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, himself has borne our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we read those words to each other in Hebrews chapter 10 about how Jesus, our great high priest, offered once for all his own flesh and blood to be the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. To be that atoning sacrifice that covers. So we find the promise of a covering provided for all our sin. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Dear friends, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We will all one day stand before the judge of all the earth. And the question before the house today is, are you covered? Are you trusting in Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection for you? If you are not, what better time of year to put your full faith and trust in him than Christmas? Receive that greatest gift. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Christ. Thank you.